Appreciate it greatly. A great time of worship, and thank you each for ministering to us. The worship team and all of you who have played this morning and served, you've blessed us. I feel very blessed to just kind of make sure everything's working here. Got it on this morning. I love God's word. My passion from the time I really began walking as a young man with God, I just had such a passion to know his word, to teach his word, to communicate it to others. And by the way, there are no note sheets this morning. Kind of two reasons. First of all, because of what I'm going to do. But second of all, because our copy machine's down. We're out of toner. It'll hopefully be back in working tomorrow. But some of the truths I know about the Bible are this, is that God has revealed his truth to us in the 66 books of the Bible. He did not give us just a list of propositional true or false statements, but revealed his truth within the flow of history, particularly in the flow of history of his chosen people, Israel, but also then through his Son, who is the living Word that he sent as our Savior and Lord. And finally, he has revealed his truth to us through the early church, especially through the apostles and their close associates, whom God used as the human authors of Scripture. And it's interesting when you think about the 66 books of the Bible that we call Scripture, at least 40 individuals recorded the events and teachings that are revealed there over a period of about 1,500 years on three continents in three different languages. That's just the Bible is a miracle because it's God's breathed word. His word to us is God breathed. He worked through the human authors as they were moved by the Holy Spirit so that what was recorded is God's word. But all of this creates challenges for us because there's a significant distance in time, in culture, in language, in geography, in history between us and the people and events that are recorded in Scripture. In addition, when you study Scripture, you realize there are different types of literature. We call them different genres, different types of literature. There's narrative, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's wisdom literature. There are the gospels, there's the letters, or sometimes we refer to them as the epistles, like we're studying in 2 Corinthians, as well as there's apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation. And each type of literature must be interpreted in a way in which it is intended to communicate God's truth. And we are studying one of Paul's letters, one of the New Testament letters, 2 Corinthians. And these letters in the New Testament letters make up the largest body of material in the New Testament. Now, many of them are written to local churches. Sometimes they're written to groups of churches that are scattered. And sometimes these letters are written to particular individuals. But regardless of who the recipients are, we know that these New Testament letters carry God's authoritative message, his God-breathed word that is written by a human author, again, moved by the Holy Spirit. And he wrote these letters. The different authors of the New Testament wrote their letters, such as we'll just use Paul because we're studying one of his letters, because he could not be present to address the specific issues that are mentioned in his letter. And so what I want to do this morning, we're going to do a couple of things that are a little bit different. I do this often. I'll just tell kind of a background story of me. When I was a young Christian prior to going into the pastoral ministry, I desperately wanted to know how to better study God's word. And I talked to our pastor then, and he said, "Well, let's meet." And I'll just tell you the story the way it happened. We met, he had forgot, so he hadn't read the passage we were going to study. So the next time they come back and meet, he says, well, maybe it'd be better if I meet with a group of individuals so it will basically impact more people. Well, the group that came, most of them were interested in controversies, not in learning to study the Bible. That's true. And it was very disappointing to me. I longed to know how to better study the Bible. And from the very beginning of my ministry here at Syracuse, earlier Baptist Church, now Bible Church, it has been my intention to equip you in many different ways, in many different settings, how to be better students of God's Word. And so that's part of what we're doing today as I equip you to do that. I want to give you some principles for studying, and we're going to think in particular of the New Testament letters. Now, some of these principles overlap the other types of literature we find in the Bible, but I want to think particularly about especially this first principle that could be referred to as the authorial intent principle. The goal of biblical interpretation, when you open your Bible, typically people are looking for something that speaks to them. And we talk about, oh, this really spoke to me. Well, the goal is to discover what the meaning of a text means. That really should be our initial goal each time we open the Bible. And we do that through observation, interpretation, and application, or really observation and interpretation, application is something separate. But we're looking to discover the original authors. And when I say authors, plural, I just simply mean human and divine. And those meanings intersect. The human, our goal in studying a passage of Scripture is to discover the original author's intended meaning of a biblical text, and then to glorify God by applying its truth to our own lives in legitimate ways that are consistent with Scripture and practical ways. A passage of Scripture is not like a lump of clay or Play-Doh that you can just shape and make, put it in any shape that you want. We're not free to mold and shape Scripture so that we come out with the interpretation we want it to have. That's not how you study Scripture. You come to Scripture ready to listen to what God has to say to you, and the meaning of the text, any text you might study, is the original authors, including divine and human authors, intended meaning. So that's our goal. And isn't it that way in human communication? I mean, we communicate this way. For instance, sometimes I talk to Cheryl and she talks to me and we get done talking and we realize that somehow we've miscommunicated. Because I'm filtering everything that she might have to say through what I want to hear. And I'm not, sometimes she'll say, Fred, you're not listening. She's right. I'm not. Isn't the Bible the same way? We read a scripture and so it says what we wanted to say, but we're really not listening to what the original author intended to say. That's its meaning. That principle is for every book of the Bible. Second, the proper approach is to understand Scripture using there's different names for this, but one is the grammatical, historical, literary interpretation, that model of interpretation, and consistently use that in all types of literature. Again, the goal is to discover the original author's intent as revealed in the text he wrote. And we do it through looking at the vocabulary, understanding the vocabulary, the very words, the grammar, how the words fit together. And of course, the historical context. That is so important. And the literary context. The historical context is what's going on here in the literary context. What happened before? What is said before? What is said later? How does that fit into that context? One of the dangers of I see in many Bible studies is we read a verse and then we go to somewhere else and we read a verse and we go somewhere else and we read a verse, but we pay no attention to the context. That's not Bible study. Bible study is studying a text within its historical and literary context. And the meaning of the passage is not discovered by looking up all the cross references or Bible lists. The meaning is found actually in the text. And of course, the larger context really is the whole Bible. But stick as much as possible with the text until you think you understand what is the author communicating. Finally, a third principle is recognize that New Testament letters are occasional documents. I think I've mentioned that recently, but I'll continue to mention it. They arise out of and are intended as a response to a particular occasion. Something is going on that prompted the author. The author didn't just sit down, Paul didn't sit down, oh man, I haven't written the church at Rome for so long, I'll write a letter. Read Romans. That's not what he did. There's a reason why he wrote Romans. And I hope you've seen Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. He had a reason. He's addressing problems. And so one of the things that we want to do is we want to discover what are the needs the author is addressing and how does he address them? It can be helpful to try to reconstruct the situation. And to do that, we have to, it's almost like, and I've used this illustration before, and it's not original with me. I've read it in different books. But it's like listening to one of Paul's letters is like listening to one half of a phone conversation. We've all done that. We've all maybe heard our spouse or our kids on the phone. I can usually tell Cheryl is talking to very quickly just by her tone of voice and by what she's saying. I think, oh, she's talking to maybe her brother or someone like that. And I can usually tell. And the longer I listen, and I don't listen to your conversations, but if I did, the longer I would listen, the more that I would be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together, what's being said on the other end, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? That's what it's like studying one of Paul's letters. It's like listening to that one half of a phone conversation. So, I began my sermon preparation with chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians verses 1 through 6. And the further I got into it, the more I realized, boy, we really need some context here this morning. And I thought, I'm going to spend all my time bouncing back and forth to these other chapters to look at context. And so we're going to do something quite different this morning. I am going to read with you in just a moment, in just a few minutes, 2 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, and 13. So if you got your Bibles, you don't have a note sheet, because I couldn't fit all that text in a note sheet. So if I did, you couldn't read it. But so grab your Bibles, and I'll give you a little bit more context. The believers at the church in Corinth struggled with many issues, as we've learned. Just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They had problems, problem after problem after problem. And Paul was forced to address them, not only through visits, but oftentimes in letters. And we just concluded a long section, chapters 8 and 9, and maybe you thought we would never get through with that, where he exhorting and instructing them to bring to completion this bountiful gift they had promised a year earlier to provide for the collection given by the churches that Paul planted to be given to the struggling church at Jerusalem. Well, when you come to chapter 10, it's like, whoa, what happened here? I mean, there's this a very dramatic shift, not only in content and emphasis, but also in tone. You're going to see it. You'll hear it. And although Paul, we know earlier in the letter that Titus had came back from Corinth. Sometimes I might say Rome, ignore it if I do, because it's Corinth we're talking about. And Paul learned that their response to this letter that he wrote, we refer to it as the tearful letter. We don't have it. He just refers to it after what he referred to as the sorrowful visit. He wrote this tearful letter, sent it, and Titus went to find out how it was received. And finally, they meet up in northern Greece and Macedonia. And it sounds like things went quite well. They responded well. the church did. They renewed their love and support for Paul. But we get to chapter 10, and I'll tell you, some people think chapter 10 through 13 is an entirely different letter than chapters 1 through 9. I don't come to that conclusion for a number of reasons. I don't think it's valuable to spend a lot of time on that. We can visit about it later if you're interested. But I think this is one letter. And Paul is now dealing with a very serious problem. We've seen hints of this, even more than hints, indications of this problem throughout the letter. But this is where Paul really deals with it. There are false teachers, false apostles who claim to possess apostolic authority, and their criticisms of Paul are relentless. And Paul isn't just defending himself because his feelings might be hurt. He's defending himself because along with Paul comes the message of the gospel. And they're not only criticizing him, they're condemning the gospel that he proclaims. And so Paul no doubt recognizes the damage being done by these false teachers. They've gained a lot of influence in Corinth, and over our study of these four chapters, we'll talk about what that influence looks like. You'll see some of it today. And he knows it must be silenced. And you'll see that again today as we read the text. So in the chapters that follow, you're going to see several things happening. This is not the entire list, but these are some of what happens. Paul's going to defend his apostolic authority. He's going to expose the true nature of the false apostles, these false teachers. And he's going to warn the believers at Corinth that when he arrives, he will personally confront and discipline not only the false apostles, these false teachers, but all who continue in unrepentant sin. And this is the big idea. Again, you don't have notes to know this, but this text reminds us that believers must avoid false teachers, false teaching. And second, the leadership of a local church must confront and silence false teachers who seek to influence the local church. So I'm going to read it. You can follow along. So grab your Bibles if you haven't done so. I know I have a New American Standard Bible, so maybe you want to more or less just listen, but you might pick up some thoughts. Sometimes people share with me what their translation might say. Here's what I want you to do. Pay attention to what you learn about the Apostle Paul. What's the nature of his ministry? What's going on? What's his style of leadership? This is a great four chapters on leadership and why it's important in the local church. What's his perspective of ministry? What's important to him as an apostle? What are the trials he endured? What did he learn from those trials? How did he view them? And how does he respond to opposition, especially opposition that he considers dangerous, even poisonous? Second, pay attention to what you learn about the false apostles and teachers. I'm going to read it. I'll make a few comments just to point out some things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at any one thing, but I'll make a few comments. What is the nature of their work? Who are they? Who are these false teachers, these false apostles? What are they up to in the church? And finally, just pay attention to the tone of the passage. And you might even ask yourself, why is Paul so serious about this? And why is this so important? Because you're gonna hear it in his voice, okay? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, I'll just make a few comments. Let me see how much time. Yeah, we got time. Then we'll do some look at some applications. Now, again, there's transition words. Now, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I mean, notice how the tone starts. It shifts. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I'm guessing that's a criticism that's being made against him. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Okay, that's an important word. Some. It's not everybody in the church, but there's an element that's influencing the church. Some who regard us, Paul and his associates, as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, he's going to use this term flesh in a couple of different ways. I'll get to this more next week. I just need to quit commenting, probably. For although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. One thing I will point out is notice right away, he's emphasizing that this is the spiritual battle, and the spiritual battle has to do with our thought life, how we think, what we believe. Just listen. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish. Wow. Did you notice this shift in tone? He begins, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Then all of a sudden, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. He's talking about disciplinary actions. Okay, let's continue. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast, I'm going to touch on this boasting later, not today. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, again, notice, some, they. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. These are some of the accusations. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Again, the some. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with a hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, here we're finding the theological problems. For if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you? He's going to explain that in a minute. Maybe these are some of the more accusations. Or maybe he's using the language of hyperbole to emphasize how he took nothing from them. Others supported him while he was in Corinth. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to you. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, that's up around Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so as the truth of Christ is in me. Now notice, this term truth is going to come up again. This boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia, that's Corinth. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. See, they. Notice the they. See, these little pronouns are so important. Now he's going to describe who these people are, and you're going to begin to understand what they're like. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, what's he saying about these guys? They're servants of Satan, right? I mean, he's not beating around the bush. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh. Again, I'll talk more about this whole concept of boasting and why he's bringing it up when we get to these texts. I will boast also for you being so wise. Tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Now remember, this was read to a congregation just like I'm reading it, and this is what they heard when they heard this read. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Now let me pause. What's that tell us about the false teachers? They're Jews. They're Hebrews. That's what he's saying. Are they Hebrews? So am I. In fact, he goes on, are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Which all Jews are ethnic descendants of Abraham. He says, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from external things, this is very revealing to me. There is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul lived with a constant pressure, as does every godly leader, of the people he led and brought to Christ. There's a daily pressure that never subsides. And he's, along with all of these other horrible externals, I've got this daily pressure that I live with continually. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he adds this. I would love to spend some time on this. I'll actually talk about this a little bit at the meeting, because we're going to go visit Jordan. And that's where Paul was at in Arabia for 3 years. And the king there was King Aretas. And listen to what he says about this. In Damascus, this is after he returned to Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans, Aretas the IV, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. King Aretas had something against Paul. I have my thoughts on that. I won't spend a lot of time on it today. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so it escaped his hands. Chapter 12, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. Excuse me. God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise. So the third heaven is paradise. They're the same place. I was caught up to the third heaven. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So at some point, there's this onset. It happens. I'll talk about it possibly. When we get to this, I'll spend some time talking about this. If you have questions about it, we'll dig into this. But there was an onset. Thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. See, is again, here we see his wonderful perspective of Paul in response to his trials, right? This is something that we need to remember, isn't it? There's so much to learn in what all we're reading. I just can't stop because I got to move forward. But my grace is sufficient for you. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's not the thinking of the Hellenistic world that the Corinthians lived in. That is not the way they thought. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. And it's not the way the false apostles thought either. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Yeah, you got to sense there's some things being said about Paul that's causing him to, right? We're listening to this one side of the phone conversation. Some of this stuff is being spoken about Paul this way. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse because he talks about, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's one of the qualifications or signs of an apostle. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. I sense a little sarcasm there. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for the parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, again, I sense that this is being said about him. Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Again, he did not, but that's one of the many accusations. We've seen a number of them, haven't we? Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All the time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. Paul's goal is to build them up, and he calls them beloved. Even all the things that get said about Paul, listen to how he speaks about them, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, this reveals the depth of Paul's concern. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. And perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. It's the second time he said this. He said it in 12:14. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament law principle. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance. In other words, you just need to know I'm saying this ahead of time. I want you to know what's coming. Okay? Right? I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth. It's so key. God's word. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you may be made complete, mature, is the idea. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that while present, I need not use severity. It's not that he's unwilling to do so. He just doesn't want to have to. Just Boy, it's just a different tone, isn't it, that you hear? I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be grow in maturity. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's his wish, his desire, his prayer. Wow. Maybe you've never done that before, but this really is what we ought to do each time we study a passage of Scripture. We need to really study the entire context. Ideally, it would have been good to read through the whole book, but I was just hoping I could squeeze this much in today. And I think you no doubt recognize the serious tone expressed in Paul's words. He's not making idle threats. To me, that comes through very clearly. I mean, he says he will not spare anyone, but he'll take whatever disciplinary action is necessary. And I think it's important to remember that the problems occurring at Corinth that we see revealed in these four chapters would not exist if the Corinthians had responded biblically to the false teachers. Wait a minute. They could have dealt with these false teachers very early on and said they were seduced by them. And Paul addresses that. Well, what do we learn? How do we identify and respond to false teachers? Number one, let me give you four thoughts. Number one, remember Scripture is our authority. I know Scripture alone, sola scriptura. I've said it. I'll never tire of saying it because we need to be reminded. Scripture is our supreme authority and completely sufficient in itself and the only infallible rule for faith and godly living. And we know that because of its divine origin, it is entirely trustworthy. It is to be believed in what it affirms and is to be obeyed in what it says. When we disobey Scripture, we disobey God. That's really what it comes down to. If we disobey the clear teaching of Scripture, we are disobeying God. God's word gives us the wisdom not only we need for salvation, but so that we might come to know him. And if we are to guard ourselves against the influence of false teachers and of the culture, because I think that that was much of the problem. The Corinthians had been so shaped by their culture rather than Scripture that they fell because we'll see it in the boasting and the proudness of the physical body and all of these things that are happening among these false teachers. And they're, Paul, he's unimpressive in his, how could you follow a guy like that? He doesn't, have these impressive physiques. That was a Hellenistic way of looking at life. And we know that God looks at what? The heart. Right, good. God doesn't look at the externals. We do. God doesn't. And they did too. And Paul wasn't, evidently was not impressive. So we guard ourselves by being students of God's word. And if we're a student of God's word, we need to carefully interpret Scripture. This is the second point, by seeking the original author's intended meaning as revealed within its original context. False teachers, whole verses, or even portions. I heard a pastor that on TV, I would consider him a false teacher, and he was trying to prove his point, and he took a very common verse that everybody probably knows. And he stopped in the middle of it and went on because if he'd have finished the rest, it would have disproven what he was trying to say. Seriously, I did hear that. And we don't just pull a portion of a verse out because it says what we want it to say to fit our theology. We look at all of Scripture and interpret it within its context. We're a diligent student of Scripture, using the grammatical, historical, literary method of a Bible study, being careful to discover the original author's intended meaning. That's the meaning of the text of Scripture. Third, recognize the origin and outcome of false teachers. We see this throughout Scripture and Paul's letters. Someone asked me one time, well, when did these false teachers start? I said, right away. I mean, Satan was there influencing people right from the beginning. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to, listen to this, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching is the doctrines of demons. Paul never beats around the bush. He tells it like it is. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What he's saying is neither celibacy nor any form of diet saves or sanctifies. It's about the transformation of the heart that will result in the transformation of a life. False teachers will construct their entire theology on probably portions of Scripture, or they'll refer to Scripture. Another thing that they do is they redefine words. That is very important to watch for. Watch for people who use the language, but they use a different definition. Okay, recognize the origin and the outcome of false teachers. They upset entire families. Number four, and they create division in the churches. Number four, false teachers must be confronted and silenced when they seek influence in a local church. Let me give you an example. Titus 1, 10 through 11. For there are Paul left Titus on Crete to straighten out some things. And one of the first things he talks about is this. He talks about appointing elders. And then he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. You got to stop them. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. False teachers create division. They undermine the leadership of the local church. We see that with the attempt to undermine Paul. And they're teaching poisons the mind of those within the church, leading to sinful thinking and sinful behaviors. And so we need to be, this church was founded on the desire to have a Bible-preaching church in Syracuse, Nebraska. And that's what we remain. And I can guarantee you, as long as I am pastor here, we will remain that, and that will be our emphasis, and we'll do it through Bible studies, do it through Sunday school, Awana, youth group, adult Bible fellowship, Sunday morning. Our ministries are intended to clearly teach God's truth according to the meaning intended by the original authors. Lord, just thank you so much for your word. This gives us an idea of what Paul was dealing with. And I know one read through for a lot of people, it just maybe creates a little bit of confusion. Lord, we always have these chapters go back and read again. But it helps us to see that this is the context Paul's dealing with when he writes this letter to the church at Corinth. And may we be good students of Scripture and understand it within that context. May we be devoted students of Scripture in our daily lives, searching the Scriptures, understanding what the original author meant it to mean within its context, and then applying it appropriately to our lives. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted you as Savior, my prayer is that you're tugging on their heart right now. We live in a sinful world, and we are all sinners by default. We are born sinners, even though that may be hard for us to fully grasp. And as we grow, we sin by our own decision to rebel against you and disobey. And the wages of that sin is death. But Jesus took that your wrath, God, that our sins deserve. And he suffered on the cross. He bled and died and satisfied your wrath. And he rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, so that those who place their faith in Jesus receive the gift of eternal life. Their sins are forgiven. They become a forever child of God. My prayer is, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, you're convicting of their sin and need of a Savior. You're convicting them and drawing them so that by faith alone, they'd trust Christ alone for salvation and begin this amazing journey of growing to be more like Jesus. Having a hunger for your word, not only to know it, but to see how to appropriately apply it to our lives. Bless us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.